I invite you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, and as you're turning there, I will warn you, my home builders Sunday school class can attest to this. I'm terrible at timing how my notes will go, so we'll either be out of here at 11:30 or 2 o'clock. So somewhere in there, we'll be leaving here. I'd like to read verses 8 and 9 of 1 Peter chapter 3. Finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another. Love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. The last time I had opportunity to share on a Sunday, we looked at together the first part of the list in verse 8, which is that we are to all be of one mind. And as with many passages throughout Scripture, there are many lists that we have. We have lists in Scripture that God wants us to reflect in the believer's life. And in life in general, I think of the possibility of getting lost in lists. We can get lost in lists. Both in a secular and in a scriptural sense. And we can have a whole bunch of things thrown at us that we have to remember, that we have to do, that we have to say. And sometimes it's not always easy to focus on any one particular thing. I'll give you an example. In my line of work, I deal with a lot of documents, sales documents and lease documents. And with leases, they can be anywhere from 30 to 100 pages long. And, of course, they're written by attorneys. And before I say anything further, there is value in our society for lawyers and attorneys. Please don't get me wrong. But anyway, leases are drawn up by attorneys. And I've started to believe that they'd like to have you think that they're paid by the hour. I think that they're paid by the word. Or maybe words per hour. But anyway, recently I was working on a lease, and our attorney had drafted it up. It went to the other side. And if any of you know about when changes are made to a document, they can be set up so that each time that even a period is changed, that it comes up as a different color and it's changed. So it was going back and forth. And there were so many changes in this document as it got to the end that every page started to look like a traffic light with all the lights on. There were so many colors, and I started to think, you know, I think that sometimes attorneys make all these changes, and there's a whole list of changes, so that there's maybe something that they're trying to get through that won't be focused on. That maybe they'll say no to all of these things, but this one they'll say yes to, and they'll get lost in the list. They'll get lost in all of the changes, and they can't focus on what they need to. But God's word is the inspired word of God. And every word is important. And I think as we look through these lists, we can read through it and say, yep, I understand all of that. I get all of those things. But what I like to do sometimes is take a list and start pulling them apart a little bit and look at specific items. And in this case, this morning, I would like to look at the second item in verse 8, which is having compassion. Having compassion one for another. And this term here is talking about having a fellow feeling or being mutually commiserative. We don't often use that word to commiserate, but that's what this word means in the original language. It's suffering or feeling the like with another. In some cases, we can have empathy for somebody because we have experienced something that is very similar, if not the same, to someone else, and we can really help them because we've been through it and we can really help them. And then there's, of course, sympathy. Sympathy is where we haven't been in that situation, we haven't experienced the same thing, but we can certainly care about the other person and what they're going through. We may not know exactly what it is, but as believers, we can certainly do that for one another. In either case, we are seeking to be like-minded toward one another. And we need to have compassion on people that are going through trials, in difficult times. And we often, at least I do, when it comes to compassion, I think of people that are going through difficult times, maybe physical or trials. But how about those that are suffering with sin? People that are suffering in their spiritual walk. Do we think of compassion in that sense, or do we just automatically say, you know, pull up your bootstraps and take care of it? Do we have compassion when someone is struggling? And we're going to revisit that in a few minutes. I also think of, some people seem to have, more than their fair share of difficulties and physical affliction. And I'll be the first to admit, I can't always relate to what some people go through. But that doesn't mean that I'm not supposed to have compassion for people. That I can't try to put myself in someone's place and say, how can I help? Pray for somebody. Lend a hand, a word of encouragement. And, of course, compassion is not necessarily pitying someone, but it's to pray earnestly for somebody. It's to really, really care for somebody and kind of stay on top of the situation. You can say, oh, I'm praying for you. Well, when I say that, do I do it? You're just telling somebody that's going through a really tough time that you may not even really understand. And do I really mean it when I say, I'm going to pray for you? Because more often than not, that person is relying on you to pray for them because they really need it. It can often, our walk, our spiritual walk can often be very comfortable when things are going well for ourselves. And of course we think, oh, my walk is so difficult on a daily basis because I'm going through this, this, and this. Well, our walk can be difficult as well if we're really taking personally what someone else is going through. If we really take to heart, and that can be part of how we can encourage one another. Let's turn over to Hebrews 10, please. Hebrews 10. Hebrews 10, verses 32 to 34. But you recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. For you had compassion on me in my chains and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. As we all know, the first century church had great oppression and persecution. We can't even begin to think or understand what these people had gone through. To believe in Christ as their Savior, that was a new concept. And they were punished. They were persecuted. They were tortured. They were thrown in prison. They were executed for Christ's sake. And in this passage, and we believe that Paul was the author of Hebrews, Paul is talking about both empathy and sympathy in verse 33. It says, partly while you were made a spectacle both by reproaches and tribulations. Those of you that have experienced the same as I am right now, you can understand. Let's stay strong. And then the end of that verse, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Maybe you're not going through the same thing that others are, but you have become a companion in that. And we've been looking at this a little bit in the Home Builder Sunday School class. The more the church was persecuted during this time, the more it grew. They were not deterred. They knew they believed in the truth. And because of this compassion and this camaraderie that they had, they stayed strong and the church grew and grew exponentially. When someone shares, like in this passage, Paul is talking about, and you had sympathy for me in my chains. Many of these that he was talking to had not been in chains. They had not been imprisoned. But we can sometimes, when someone shares something, sometimes we can try to one-up someone. Oh, you think what you're going through is difficult? Well, wait till you hear what I've been going through. You think you have it bad? Well, listen to this. Well, is that what we need when we're pouring our hearts out to one another? Do we need compassion? Do we need care and concern? We absolutely do. Let's turn over to Romans chapter 12. I was getting a little nervous as Phil was doing his announcements and he was coughing and having a difficult time. The thought came through my head he was going to drink my water, which would have been okay because I think I'm going to need it this morning. But anyway, Romans 12, verse 15, a very simple concept here. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. We are to be happy for those that have victory in their lives. As if it happened to us. We're not to allow jealousies and envy and covetousness to come in. We are to rejoice with those who rejoice. Those that have victories in their life, that have successes and have blessings. And then, of course, we are to weep with those who weep. Those who are having difficulties, we should have legitimate sadness when someone in our assembly, one of our brothers and sisters in the Lord, is having a very difficult time. And this contributes to that, the first item that was on the list in 1 Peter 3:8, is being of one mind. That type of thing contributes to the unity of the body. In many cases, and I've mentioned this before, we have a special and unique relationship, one with another, in Christ. We share the common bond of the Lord Jesus Christ who has saved us. And many times, our relationship one with another in the local assembly and as the body of Christ can be stronger than even our blood relationships with those that don't believe. We have such a great relationship that we have one another. What we share in the fact that we're going to be spending eternity with one another forevermore, we will be spending eternity together. So we should value that relationship that we have and really rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Let's turn over to Philippians 2. I trust that your fingers are nimble because we will be, as we have already, going through a number of passages. Philippians 2 and verse 4, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. In the King James Version, it reads a little bit differently. It says, look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And of course, it's obvious that this is not licensed to be nosing into people's business. This is not to be nosy or to find good sources of gossip or anything like this. But this is clearly a command to look out for one another, to have godly concern and to have each other's interests at heart. It's hard to have compassion for one another if we have no idea what's going on in someone's life. I was talking to someone recently who goes to a nearby church, and one thing that concerned them was that they would go to their service and they would sit through it for the period of time and no one would stay around. And the people would nearly kill one another as they tried to get out of the parking lot. No fellowship, no spending time with one another. And that was something that they could tell was really lacking where they went. And I know the trustees sometimes get a little frustrated here and they flash the lights. And because I was one once and I used to do that and now I feel so guilty about it. No, I really don't. But Why do the trustees have to do that? Because people are hanging around and they're getting involved in each other's lives and they're fellowshipping and they're talking. And then the trustees say that's enough and they turn the lights off. And sometimes, and I've been in this situation, there's enough light coming through the windows that even when the lights go off, people just keep going like nothing happened. But that's okay. That's a great thing. It's a great thing to have fellowship and to get to know one another and really care about what's going on. And sometimes we can reach out and we can say, you know, how are things going? And someone might be a little difficult, maybe a little snippy in their answers. What does society do? I reached out, I did my thing, and I'm staying away from that person. I did what I was supposed to do, and look how they treated me. Well, as believers, if we think about that, and we say, well, maybe there's something I don't know about, something they don't even want to share, that's really difficult, and that's why they're acting like that. I'll try to revisit that later on. Or maybe there's a snippiness because there's sin. They're struggling with something. There's a problem. So leave that situation and pray for them. Lord, whatever it is that they're going through, and I don't know what that is, please help them. And then revisit that situation. Our society doesn't want to do that. They say, I did what I was supposed to do. And look how I was treated. I'm not going to do that again. You know, I stuck my neck out and look what happened. And that's not how we're supposed to be. Let's turn over to Galatians 6. Galatians 6 in verses 1 through 5. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one examine his own work, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone, and not in another. For each one shall bear his own load. So again, this is reiterating bearing one another's burdens, looking out for one another. But the context here is a little different. This is with regard to someone who has fallen into sin. And we are to have compassion on the fallen, because what does Paul say here in verse 1? Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. It could just as well be you, is what Paul's saying. Restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, because it could just as well be you, lest you also be tempted. And often, again, in society, the knee-jerk reaction can be, throw the book at them. They deserve what they have coming to them. But that's not how we're supposed to be. Certainly there are consequences. There is punishment. There are repercussions for wrongdoing. But not throw the book at them. There should be compassion. And in verse 1, it says, you know, our society can try to grade wrongdoing. This is really bad. This is not so bad. This should be punished. This shouldn't be punished. This is okay. This is just unconscionable. But what does it say in verse 1? Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass. Let's turn over to Hebrews 13. Hebrews 13, verse 3. Remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Again, supporting the thought of bearing one another's burdens and looking out for the interests of others, remember the prisoners as if chained with them. When affliction is affecting another believer, if we're aware of such a situation, we should be mentally, emotionally, and spiritually affected in such a way that it is a burden on our heart. It's a burden. It's something that we think about. Something that we remember, causing us to regularly remember them in prayer and to seek to assist in any way. Recently, I had heard of a report in Zimbabwe that there are Christians that are being persecuted. They're being imprisoned. They're being tortured. They're being persecuted for the name of Christ. We hear of these things from time to time, and we are so blessed in this country that we don't go through such things. But when we hear of these things, does it affect us? Does it bother us? do we think to pray for those that are being mistreated for the name of Christ, the same Savior that has saved us? Do we care about them? Do we pray for them? Does it bother us, or does it become just another news bulletin? Something that, oh, I've heard of that happening before. And again, we're so blessed in this nation. We can come in this comfortable building, and we can open God's Word, and we can reflect on it, and we can sing praises openly. But there are thousands, tens of thousands throughout the world, hundreds of thousands throughout the world, who cannot. Who each time they meet together to even pray or to open the Word of God are in fear. They fear. And do we think about that? And I'll admit, there are many times that I hear of those things, and I don't. Yes, I feel badly that they're going through that. It's a concern, but do I really pray for the brothers and sisters throughout the world who are being mistreated, again, that we will be spending eternity with? That portion of Scripture was a real encouragement. And why should we do this? Because the end of this verse 3 says, since you yourselves are in the body also. Again, we're part of the same body of Christ. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 12. I'm going to take a little side road here and just reflect for a couple of moments on the body of Christ. And we're going to read about 15 verses here in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. For as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in fact the body is not one member, but many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear should say, because I am not an eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? But now God has set the members, each one of them, in the body just as he pleased. And if they were all one member, where would the body be? But now indeed there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather, those members of the body which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty. But our presentable parts have no need. But God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and members individually. And again, this passage harkens back to that thinking of being like-minded, a single mind, being the body. And each one of us having a part. And as we know from pastor's study, each member of the body has a gift that should be exercised. Every member of the body of Christ is important. Every single member. And everyone has a part. And of course, the body of Christ is comprised of believers only. It's not just a gathering of people that come into the same place. It's believers. Those that have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, have the Holy Spirit indwelling their hearts and their minds. And it talks here about in the body of Christ being comprised of Jews and Gentiles. We know that middle wall of partition was broken down by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that sacrifice was sufficient to forgive the sins of all mankind. And anyone who believes in Christ as Savior becomes part of the body of Christ, the family of God. And as is clear in this passage, the body is not one member or part, but many parts. And there are various parts with different functions. And then we have in the portion in verses 15 through 21, it talks about parts maybe taking time off parts that say, I'm not necessary. I don't need to be used. I can't be used. A person can be blind or deaf, but the body still operates, does it not? Many things can be accomplished with people that have those afflictions. It doesn't stop. But there are some things that cannot be accomplished because those parts are not working. And so it is with the body of believers. If some refuse to participate, if some do not want to be a part, they don't want to be used or feel that they serve no purpose, the body is not operating at 100% capacity. It's important that we all work together. Yes, things will be accomplished. Ministries will continue. People will serve. Souls will be saved. But the body can operate so much better when everyone is taking their part seriously. It's important. God has made that clear in His Scripture and can work so much better and seamlessly. And God has a plan in verse 18 and a purpose for each member of the body. And again, this is somewhat of an emphasis on the spiritual gifts. And the major point here is that we each have a function. Verses 25 and 26, there should be no schism or divisions among the members, as that will hinder the genuine godly care and concern for one another in the exercising of our functions. And again, back to that, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. When we are getting along, there is a unity and a oneness, and we are happy and joyful for those that are rejoicing and are joyful themselves. And we have the compassion and care and sympathy and empathy when someone is struggling and there's a difficult time. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. And verse 27 is an acknowledgement by Paul here that while we are the body of Christ, we are members individually. We are individuals. We have different personalities. We have different opinions. But we are parts of one body, one organism, and we need to work together. It's an important emphasis in God's Word. And in many cases, we have to put aside our personal feelings, our personal thoughts, in favor of the greater good, which is harmony in the body, with the common goal of honoring and glorifying our Lord and Savior. Let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Of course, this passage talks about Jesus Christ being our high priest. Again, looking at the fact that He became the final and eternal high priest through His own personal sacrifice for us all. Certainly God could understand or sympathize with our weaknesses and our struggles with sin and temptation without becoming flesh Himself. He could understand those things. He created us. He knows everything about us. He created us. And from a sympathy and compassion point of view, the emphasis of this passage, I think it may be helpful to us to know that God came in the flesh and had to experience some of the same influences and temptations that each one of us faces. And we know Satan tempted Christ in areas that he thought would be weaknesses for Christ. And I often think of that and I say, I don't know what he was thinking. He was trying to tempt the same God that created him. He was tempting the Creator, His Creator. And yet he did make that attempt, and we know, of course, that Christ was victorious. And then in verse 16 here, Paul makes the point that because Christ experienced temptations as a human being, yet was without sin at any time, he has the unique opportunity to give mercy and grace to those that are having difficulty in similar circumstances, but who may be failing where he did not. He did not fail, but he has that unique opportunity to give us mercy and grace where we need it, and that compassion. And if Christ can have compassion on us where we have failed, where he did not, can we not be compassionate to one another when we have similar failings one with another? We may not fail in the same areas that others do, but we fail, we fall, we have difficulties, and yet Christ did not fall. He did not have problems with the temptations and problems that came across his path. And yet he can shower us with the mercy and grace where, when we fail and when we sin, where he did not. Let's turn over to Matthew 18. As we're turning there, I think inherent in compassion is forgiveness, an important part of compassion is forgiveness. And if we read verses 21 through 33, this is a familiar passage to each one of us. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? And Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hold on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant just as I had pity on you? We have Peter here asking about forgiveness, and we started off in the first book of Peter. And I love this because we know that the Apostle Peter, during Christ's ministry, had some issues. He had some problems understanding things at times. And sometimes he would step out and make some mistakes. And yet what I love is that we have two books in the New Testament that Peter wrote and God used him to write. And we see what he's learned. We saw what he's learned. Christ left, he was ascended up on high. And Peter and the rest of the apostles are left to minister, to plant churches, and we see the learning of Peter. And he asks about forgiveness. And I thought about this number, 70 times 7, that Christ used, and in the next couple of minutes you'll maybe understand my logic, hopefully, as I thought about this number, 70 times 7. Where else have we seen that number? Let's turn to Daniel chapter 9. Hold your place in Matthew 18. We're going to come right back to it. Daniel 9 and verse 24. "70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the Most Holy." In this context, a week is a period of 7 years, as we know. So we have 70 times 7. And this is prophecy about the end times. And the 490-year period here has to do with the period that started with the rebuilding of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. And the 69 weeks, the first 69 weeks, ended with the first coming of Christ to earth. And his earthly ministry, of course, as we know, ended with his crucifixion and his resurrection. And the period that we're in now is what we consider to be kind of a holding period, a gap period. And we're waiting for that 70th week, the tribulation period, at the end of which will be the second coming of Christ to earth to set up his kingdom. Now, why do I mention this? Well, because before the tribulation period, all Christians will be raptured. It will be the end of the time for the Christian on this sinful earth. It'll be the end of time for the believer. Then the tribulation period begins. Let's turn back to Matthew 18. I guess as I looked at this and reflected on the Daniel passage, Christ could have used any large number in his answer to Peter, and he could have just simply been using a multiplier on the question that Peter asked up to 7 times, and Christ says up to 70 times 7. But as I reflected on these two passages, the thought came to me, as I reflected on them, that believers should be forgiving each other until the end of time. We are to forgive one another until the end of our time. And when it comes to forgiveness, I think the point is not to count. 490 is a pretty big number. I don't know how many times I've forgiven my kids for things that they've done. I don't know if we're up to 490 times. We might be. But I think the point is not to count. If someone is really counting the number of times that they're forgiving someone, are they really forgiving? Or are they holding a scorecard as to what they have against somebody? And I think if someone really is counting the number of times they've forgiven somebody, they're not really forgiving. Let's get back to this parable here. So we have a man who was forgiven a great debt that he could never repay. We've had enough math this month. I did have in my notes maybe a possible calculation as to how much was owed, but I'm going to forego that because we've had enough. And I also would like to say that there was a time when I was graduating high school that I said, do I want to go into business or do I want to be an engineer? And it's exactly because of what was discussed during announcement time that I did not become an engineer. I'm sorry. I am interested to know what Mike comes up with for time. But the first man mentioned in this passage, it was an amount of money he could never, never pay back. It was an enormous sum of money. He would never be able to pay back his master. And he begged him to forgive the debt. And he said, okay. And what does he do? He goes out, and one of his peers, fellow servants, owes him what is amounted to approximately 3 months of salary. And he throws the book at him, and he's imprisoned. And, of course, we know the master says, you wicked servant, look at what I forgave you. Look at what I did for you, and you turn around and do this to this man. And it's similar to the golden rule in verse 28. When something is done well or kindly toward us, we should in turn have the same approach to one another in similar circumstances. And this is where our compassion comes in. The master had compassion on the servant, and the servant had no compassion for his fellow servant. Verses 32 and 33, a summary of the parable. If we truly reflect on what God has overlooked or forgiven in our lives, if we truly reflect on what we've been saved from, every sinful thought, every evil deed, every wicked action, owing a debt that we could never pay. Could never pay. I think we might have a greater understanding of how we're to act toward one another. So that we would have that compassion in difficult times and that we would care about our relationships with one another. Let's turn over to Luke 10. Actually, if you could take your bulletin and open to the center section. I know we read this already, but I'd like us to read it together again. Luke 10, 30 to 37, and we will read it responsively, but we're going to really shake it up here, and you're going to read the verses that you didn't read the first time. So the congregation will begin with the light type, and I will read the bold type, but I will assist you by getting you started with the beginning. So Luke 10, 30 to 37, altogether. Then Jesus answered and said, now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by on the other side. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And the context of this passage in Luke 10 is a lawyer who had come to him and was asking about how he was to be saved. And the subject of how to treat one's neighbor had come up. Now, this lawyer would have been an educated man. And the first two men that are mentioned in this passage would be men that were respected. It was a priest and a Levite. And what did they do? Not only did they walk by this man, but they went out of their way to go across the road and walk by them. I don't see what's going on over there. Zero compassion. And as we know, the Samaritans in this time, they were enemies to the Jews. They did not get along. And this Samaritan man sees a person who is injured, who has been left for dead. He didn't check his wallet to see if he was a Samaritan. He didn't look for his identity as to who he was. He helped him. And he went above and beyond that help. And the example here is about one's heart attitude as opposed to someone's status in society. What's the attitude? What should we be doing? And there was a recent example, I think it was in New York City, and many of you may have heard of it, of the man that had helped the woman that was being mugged. I think it was at the train station in New York City. And he was stabbed. And he was left for dead. And this was at a train station. And there were cameras filming. People walked by. A man lying in blood. They walked by. It was disgusting to watch the tape of people standing 10 feet away and looking at this person. That man died. We live in an age of cell phones. Even if you don't want to be involved, how can you not dial 911? It was despicable. There's actually a television program called What Would You Do? And it's a film crew and actors and actresses that set up scenarios to see if people are compassionate. Can you imagine that? To see if people would actually help someone in a time of need. And there are many that won't or don't. And it's horrible. And as we think of Memorial Day coming up next week, we don't often think of compassion in times of war and battle. We don't often think of that. And we are obviously so thankful for men and women who have given their lives for the freedoms and the liberties that we enjoy, that we're enjoying right now. And we're very thankful for that. But we often don't think of compassion when it comes to war and battle. And I was able to actually find a recent speech by Oliver North. And I would like to read a portion of that speech and show a couple of images that he used as part of this speech. So these are his words, and it's a portion of this speech that he made. This is a frame of my footage taken on the 6th of April, 2003. Baghdad is the smoke ball you see in the background. The Marine unit I am with, embedded, is the van, the lead element of the attack on the eastern border. We are about 15 miles outside of Baghdad, and a Republican Guards regiment ambushes this Marine rifle company, and they spin their Humvees around, and there is a gunfight between this regiment and this rifle company. And in the midst of the beaten zone, the area where the intersecting bullets are crossing, a United States Navy foreman I first met in Kandahar in 2001 rushes into the battlefield, right through the fire, and drags two wounded Marines out and carries them out on his shoulder to a helicopter that has landed on the roadway. In this footage right here, I am standing on the ramp of that helicopter, and this foreman, who has rushed now twice before and brought these two wounded back, now has a third one. And off to the right-hand side, as you look at the screen, a Reuters news crew sets up their tripod and they're videotaping him going in and out. And as this guy staggers back into the gunfight, one of them shouts out, "Hey, mate, what did you do that for? Didn't you notice?" In other words, "You stupid American, didn't you notice that wasn't a Marine?" And if you look carefully at that photograph, you can see that that wounded warrior, who has already been bandaged up by the United States Navy medical foreman, isn't a Marine. It's a wounded Iraqi soldier, and this U.S. Navy foreman has rushed into the battlefield to save his life. In response to the Reuters news crew, he replied, "Didn't you notice he was wounded? That's what we do. We're Americans." Here was a man who was in great adversity. He was in one of the most difficult moments of his life, reaching out to his enemy and showing compassion. And compassion is something that we as Christians should be exercising and reflecting in our own lives, whether it be in our interaction with one another as believers, or whether it be as a witness and a testimony to those around us who have not believed in him, so that we can boldly say, "That's what we do. We're Christians." In closing, I would like to reflect on the greatest example of compassion. Christ on the cross at the worst time of his earthly existence, in his battle against Satan and the sin of mankind, over which, of course, he is victorious, he reaches out and shows great compassion to mortal man. We know that his mother was at the base of the cross, or was nearby. He shows compassion for his mother, making sure that she's going to be taken care of when he's gone. We have the criminals on either side, one of which is reviling him, making fun of him, and the other one correcting and saying, "We're getting what we deserve. This man has done nothing." And he asked Jesus to forgive him. And Christ is dying at this point. And he says, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And, of course, the compassion on all mankind, on each one of us individually as he hung on that cross and he looked at each one of us and the compassion that he had when he said, "It is finished." If you're here today and you haven't believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ has given compassion to you. He loved you. He cared about you. He thought about you individually as he hung on that cross. And he said, "It is finished. It's over. The sacrifice to end all sacrifices for you and for me." And I hope and pray that this would be the day of salvation if you have not done so already. Let's turn in our hymn books to number 161. Number 161, "What a Friend We Have in Jesus." Let's look to the Lord together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to be in this place together. We thank you for this body, this local body that you have raised up. And we thank you for the desire to always be striving to be faithful to the written word of God. Lord, we thank you for your command to be compassionate, that we would care for one another. And we thank you for the wonderful example of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that even at the most difficult time of his existence here on earth, he showed great compassion. His grace and his mercy is sufficient for us. And we thank you for that great sacrifice that was made for the sins of all mankind to save us from our sins in an eternity apart from you. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the wonderful ability that you have given to us to be able to reflect on it, to have it in our own language, that you have preserved it for us to this very day. Help us to be faithful to it. Help us to witness these things and the things that you teach us through your word to those around us, that we would be diligent and that we would be bold. Lord, I ask your blessing upon each one as they go their separate ways, that we would come back together shortly. We thank you for this time, and we ask that it is been honoring and glorifying to your name. In Jesus, our Savior's name, amen. You are dismissed.